For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, we're looking at the subject of the fall here tonight. Just imagine, as we've been through these first three chapters in the book of Genesis, if we didn't have these chapters. You'd start in chapter 4 with this dysfunctional family, a brother killing a brother, all these people dying. How did we get here? Who created this? Who am I? Where did we come from? Well, instead, we're given significant insight into the fall, that God created the world to be good. He says it a half a dozen times in Genesis chapter 1, and at the end, the conclusion is, and behold, everything that God made, he saw it was very good. However, humans have thrown off God's leadership in a tumultuous way, which we're going to see here tonight. Let's read verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. The serpent. Who is the serpent? Well, as we go to the back of the book, imagine you're taking a test. You always go to the back of the book for the answers. Book of Revelation tells us that the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. So, amongst Bible-believing scholars, there are some who debate whether this is a literal serpent, an animal of some kind, or if this is just a title for the serpent, the devil, based on Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. Not really sure if I can solve that here tonight or ever, so might as well just keep going. He was more crafty than any beast of the field. What does that mean? Well, we're dealing with an intelligent being. Since we know that this is Satan, a fallen angel, our text is giving us information about this being, that he is more crafty. Now, the term crafty in Hebrew actually is a neutral term. You can read throughout the rest of the Bible, in particular the Proverbs, which teach us that craftiness, or what is translated as prudence, is actually a virtue. To be prudent, to be crafty, can actually be seen as a good thing. However, in a fallen being, to be prudent, to be wise, to be crafty, becomes a tremendously horrible thing. And so we see with Satan an incredibly, an incommensurably intelligent being, a fallen angel, and he has set his sights on this good world that God has created. We also see from our text that he is a created being. It isn't that there is some sort of dualism, which you see in other religions of the world, that it's good versus evil, yin versus yang, some kind of a cosmic arm wrestling match between God and Satan. We're not sure who's going to win. No, Satan is God's created thing. He is underneath God. He's a created being just like us. As we flip forward into the rest of the scriptures and try and systematize, that is to bring together all of the different teaching about this person of Satan, we discover that he was originally a fallen angel, beautiful, wise. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that if we were to see Satan, we would be tempted to bow down and worship him. He can appear as an angel of light, and whenever we see angels in the Bible, people try and worship him. So it's this being that comes to meet with Eve, and he's jealous. You know, we read in the book of Job, for example, Job 38, it says that the angels were there at creation. They were there rooting God on as he's creating the universe, until we get to the point in Genesis chapter 1 where he creates these smelly, hairy little primates, us, and he says, I'm going to give rulership of the world over to you. And so Satan is over here in the corner thinking, what am I, a chopped liver? I'm an archangel. I'm a vastly beautiful, intelligent, and you're giving graciously benevolent rulership of the world to these humans. How could you? I mean, just to put this in perspective, this would be like you're working at a job for 20 years and you're, you know, in the docket to be CFO, CEO, and the owner of the company gives it over to his son, who's a total doofus. Why would you give it to him? Just this jealousy inflames Satan at this point. Why would you be gracious to these people? And so he turns his sights not on God. Kind of think of the mafia here. If you can't get after the guy, you'll go after his family. And so Satan knows he can't beat God, so he's going to go after those whom God loves. And so Satan says to the woman, now, if you were trying to deceive the woman here, Satan, what would you do? If it was up to me, with my significantly lower IQ than Satan, I'd probably walk up to the fruit and be like, wow, that's a really nice fruit. I wonder what it tastes like. Satan doesn't take this tact at all. Actually, Satan's tact here, his tactic, is one of theological distortion, as we see. So Satan says, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Now, wait a minute. Is that what God said? Now, Satan isn't denying the word of God here. He's just asking questions. Hey, can I ask questions? Has God really said that? Well, in truth, Genesis 2:16 says that the humans could eat from any tree of the garden. Any tree. Just full, unbridled liberation. Except for one tree. Remember, we studied in chapter 2, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God said, that is the only demarcation that I make. You have unbridled freedom. Except for that one tree, which would be a sign of throwing off God's leadership at that point. To be created in such a beautiful, luxurious world with a hot spouse, and you got nothing else to do but be fruitful and multiply, and you're in this beautiful universe, and God says, do whatever you want, just don't throw off my leadership. Derek Kidner, the commentator, says that this smuggles in the assumption that God's word is subject to our judgment. This isn't just a question. You know, in every good text, there's a good subtext. It's not just what we're reading. It's what is implied here. And what Satan's doing here is that by asking this question, he's putting the onus on the woman to be able to be the autonomous person who actually can have judgment over God's word. Notice, too, that he calls him God, Elohim. Remember, we've already argued in Genesis chapter 1, where Moses was describing God as creator, he always uses Elohim, the Hebrew word for God. In Genesis chapter 2, when he's referring to God not as the creator, but as the covenant maker with humans, he always refers to him as Yahweh. Well, Elohim, creator, that's kind of what most people in America think about God. They wouldn't think of him as Yahweh. A personal God, God with whom you can have a relationship. They usually refer to God in some abstract sense, and that is actually the view that Satan's taking here. God, he's the creator. It's not that he really is invested with you. It's not like he's has a covenant, a relationship with you. Well, the woman said to the serpent, let's see how she does. She says, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will surely die. He didn't say you couldn't touch it. He said, don't eat it. For years, I've wondered if maybe Adam heard this from God, and then he told Eve, yeah, you can't eat it. In fact, just don't even touch it. Okay, don't even get near it. Don't even look at it. In fact, just don't even think about it or talk about it ever again. And so what we're seeing here is that Eve thinks that God is actually more restrictive than he is. It's subtle. It's definitely subtle. But I definitely think that there's some significance here. God put this boundary up, and she's actually making that boundary even bigger. Never says that. Well, the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. So as, whereas before he was just talking in the sense, I'm just asking questions here. Don't get bent out of shape. Just asking questions. Here he comes in with an absolute declarative statement. You think you're going to die. Who told you that? God? You ever seen anybody die before? No, you won't die. Let me tell you, you won't die. He says, for God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Yeah. You know, in reality, they already were like God. Genesis 1:26 says that we're going to make man and women in the image and likeness of God. We will create them. And so God had actually given them this already. They already had this, and yet Satan is luring something, like a fishing lure, hoping that she'll bite, thinking there's something God is holding back on. Well, in reality, he hadn't held anything back. Interestingly enough, Satan never tells her to eat the fruit. It does say a fruit, by the way. I know some of you who grew up in Christian homes, you went to Sunday school, You always saw those two-dimensional cartoon figures of Adam with Eve with leaves over his goods. And they're holding an apple. It's not an apple, it's a fruit. We know apples weren't even in that part of the world, okay? Some kind of a fruit. Never tells her to eat the fruit. I'm reticent to share this illustration because it's not quite right. But if you'll forgive me for being a little bit heretical, I'm just going to go with this, okay? That brilliant movie by Christopher Nolan, Inception, is the concept where these people can tap into dreams, get in there, and they can perform Inception. That's where you put a thought into someone's mind. And once that thought is in deep enough, it starts to germinate and spread until you're basically, change your mind about something. I don't like the illustration because it implies that Satan was doing this and they were determined. Like they couldn't help it. Once that thought was out there, they couldn't unthink it. They could have battled against this. They could have fought it. And yet at the same time, there is, I guess what I'm trying to say is there is an incredible power to truth. That when people put up accusations and we don't counter them, we don't have answers for them, that those thoughts just begin to fester. It's kind of like having a basketball in the swimming pool. And we can suppress them and we can push them under. And yet if we don't ever deal with them, they just flow right back up to the surface. Well, the woman saw that the tree was good for food. It was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. So she took from its fruit and she ate. Good for food. Good for food. She had plenty of food. I mean, it's kind of comical. The first humans are like, what should we eat? And God's like, anything. There's food on the ground, food in the trees, plenty of food. Don't worry about food. You'll be fed. She saw that tree was the one. That's the one I got to get from. She must have felt like there was some kind of pleasure here that she was missing out on. Okay, those fruits are good, but that one, there's something pleasurable there I'm missing out on. Delight to the eyes, what would that be? Aesthetically pleasing. She starts looking at it, and then she can't tear her eyes away from it. And desirable to make one wise. Pride. Pride in the sense that if I have this, I'm going to be somebody. Well, as we flip forward into the New Testament, we read from the author John. He says in 1 John 2:16, the world, which is the cosmos, and in John's thinking, that is the system of values which are held up against God. And he says this whole system is controlled by Satan to draw people away from selfless love, from eternal values, and into a transitory, temporal, selfish sort of a worldview. He says that this world created by Satan, it's a craving for physical pleasure. It's good for food. It's a craving for everything that we see. It's a delight to the eyes. And pride in our achievements and possessions. Desirable to make one wise. Apparently this was the tactic that Satan was using eons ago for the first humans. He's still using this today. She also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate it. He was standing there the whole time like a doofus sitting there with his finger in his nose, you know, not thinking, okay, there's Satan talking to my wife. Contradicting the word of God. What do you think, Adam? I don't have an opinion. The ultimate passive male. So much for the idea that the fall was all Eve's fault. I've been doing a little research project studying through the Christian writers and thinkers for the first 300 years, everywhere from the first century to 325. And over and over, the church fathers is what they call them, are just replete with these chauvinistic, misogynistic denunciations of Eve. It was her fault. She was the wicked one. Adam was innocent. Women are bad. I can't get a date. You know, those kind of, you feel like these guys are really lonely. The extra biblical Jewish literature says the same thing. Not the Bible, but the Jewish commentators, rabbis, rabbinic thought. Well, when we flip forward into our New Testament, it's surprising that the fall of humans is ascribed to Adam. Think of Romans chapter 5. It says that sin entered through Adam. Death entered through him. Doesn't even mention Eve. 1 Corinthians 15, same thing. Now Eve was culpable. I'm not trying to slant it to the other side. What I am saying is that They were both there. They blew it. Causes for the fall. Some people, as they read this text, they say, well, God was responsible. No, I don't think that's right. They say, God gave them this choice. Yes, He gave them the choice. This wasn't like the Soviet elections, you know, where you can vote for him or the same guy. There was freedom. There was freedom of the will. You could throw off God's leadership if you want to. People will say, well, God gave him free will. He created free will, and then they sin, so he's the creator of sin. Again, no, that's not philosophically tight. I mean, free will is a morally neutral agency. If I give a pen to somebody, there's nothing evil about pens, right? You can write a sonnet with a pen. You can also write slander. If I gave you an axe, you could chop wood or you could chop somebody's head in two. It's not like we're going to say, well, axes are evil or something like that. Free will is morally neutral. You could use it for good or evil. Think of somebody's intellect. Somebody could be a real brain. They could use that intelligence to cure cancer. They could also use it to rob a bank. It's not that intelligence is evil. It's not that we should make people stupider. Or is it more stupid? I don't know. That made me feel stupider for saying that. God gave them genuine libertarian freedom. That means real free will. This isn't play acting. It's not fake. They really could choose. Satan was certainly a cause for the fall. So people would say, so it was Satan's fault. True. I guess that's true on some level. And yet there's another sense in which we're responsible. Like I remember back in the day, I think I was 18, we were at a party for New Year's. And a couple of the guys at this party, it was kind of a rough party, were pulling out cocaine and offered me some. Now, provided I did take the cocaine, could you say, that was their fault? Kinda. I mean, if they didn't offer it to me, I never would have done it. At the same time, you can't blame the other person. We're responsible. I've heard from some charismatic Christians, oh, I did such and such. Well, Satan made me do it. Did he? I don't think so. The Bible never says, it does say that Satan can influence us. It says that he can put thoughts on our mind, but it's our decision to choose. What we're seeing at the root here is that these humans, their problem was theological. Their problem was theological. They had a restrictive view of God. They believed that God was trying to pull back on them, that he was holding out on them. And you know, we still see this today. You meet some people that you start talking about God with them, and immediately they start to think, oh my God. If I was to get in with God, that would destroy my life. Wouldn't be able to have any fun. It just sounds terrible. Is it? I mean, Jesus was the one to say, I came to give life and to give it abundantly. They added to God's word. This is something we see frequently in fundamentalist circles. You know, the Bible is clear. Do not get drunk with wine. So fundamentalists have said, well, you're not supposed to get drunk with wine. That could ruin your life. You could be an alcoholic, drunk driver, etc. You probably shouldn't even drink wine. And if you shouldn't drink wine, you probably shouldn't even go to a place that serves wine, like a bar. Don't use people for sex selfishly. That's what the Bible says. Flee sexual immorality. Fundamentalists will say, well, we probably shouldn't even date to a certain age. And you shouldn't dance, because once you start to dance, you might start to get aroused. If you get aroused, you might start to kiss. And if you start to kiss, then you might start to have kids. And if you have kids, you might even have sex. I mean, anything could happen. Basically, it gives this picture of God that is ultra-restrictive. Meanwhile, Jesus was the one who created wine. He loved wine. The Pharisees were saying he's a drunkard. I don't think Jesus was a drunkard. I don't think he got drunk. But he must have been drinking wine. Otherwise, they would have never said that. So put that in your cup and drink it. There's also the flat-out rejection of God's word. As we saw, you surely will not die. Honestly, this might surprise you to hear, but I have a certain level of respect to hold this view. The people I disrespect are the people who are just like trying to contort and twist the Bible to say whatever it is that they want to do. Give me a break, okay? If you don't want to go with God, just say so, okay? You don't have to go through all of these gymnastics. Just say, I don't want to go with God here. I'm not saying it's good, but at least it's honest, yeah. A desire to be our own God. I'm sure what you're seeing here, God, that's the problem. I'd like to put something on your mind for a second, for those of us who are thinking, I should distrust God's word. I want you to picture yourself 10 years ago, or maybe 15 years ago, for some of us who are older. Let's see, 15 years ago, I was 18 years old. I was narcissistic, arrogant, confused. At that point, I mean, looking back just 15 years ago, I would say I would not trust myself with anything. Governing my own life, that's such a bad idea. How did I ever make it to age 19? I'm sure you would feel the same way. 10 years ago, you look back on yourself and you're just thinking, why did I do that with her? You know, why was I into that band? Why did I hold that view? Why did I think that show was really good? Why? You look back and you're like, that person was a fool. Do you realize that 15 years from now, you're going to be looking at your present self with the same attitude? For those of us who are so confident, I know this is what I should be doing. I know I should go off in a certain direction. I'd really like to put that on your mind. How sure are you? You know, when we go with God's way, we have an assurance there that He's going to be with us. There was also seduction with the world system, which we talked about. There's also passivity. One of the biggest problems here with Adam, for example, wasn't what he did. It's what he failed to do. His problem wasn't that he did a bad thing. His problem was that he did no thing. He just stood there. And for believers too, we see the same thing. It's not that they're doing something bad. They're just not doing anything. They're not taking their thoughts captive. They're not remembering the incredible life that God has given them, the incredible gift of the cross. It's not just amnesia. It's like a deliberate amnesia. They should remember, and they don't. Well, what are the effects? Well, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. We read, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Think about this for a second. Adam and Eve, they just revolted against God. He placed them in this incredible world, this spectacular universe. They betrayed Him. They severed themselves from Him. They had a moral violation of God. And their first thought was, we really should sew some fig leaves together. How is that going to solve anything? How's that going to fix our problem? They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden, whereas once they just had uninterrupted connection with God. Now they're hiding, reluctant to come into His presence. The Lord God called the man and He said, "Where are you?" There's two ways of reading this. It's almost like an inkblot test, one of those Rorschach tests. Some people read this question as like a dictatorial cop. Where are you? Come out with your hands up. The other way of reading it is that this is the voice of a broken father who sees his kids fleeing from him in fear. Where are you? Come out. Come to be with Dad. I'm here to help. Adam said, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Again, subtext. There's the text. What's the subtext? Did you eat it? Instead of saying yes or no. Really, it was this God-forsaken woman you gave me, really it's your fault. What was once a reason for Adam to burst into poetry, Genesis 2:23, this incredible gift of God. Instead, we're seeing here he's blaming God for this awful woman. The Lord God turned to the woman, "What is this you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." To the woman, he said, so she's blame shifting too. "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and pain you will bring forth children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." So these would be more effects of the fall. Part of the benefits of having a strong leader in your life is protection, a benevolent ruler to protect you. And he's saying, you're out on your own. What about this verse here? Your desire is going to be for your husband, and he's going to rule over you. Some people say, there you go. Chauvinism. Bible teaches that men rule over women. Dude, come on. This isn't prescriptive. This is descriptive. This is just describing what's going to happen. I can prove it. In chapter 4, we read that sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. This is the same exact construction in Hebrew. Sin is trying to master you, and you got to master it. It's desires for your husband. You're going to try and control him, but he's going to control you. And so instead of seeing marriage, which is love, serving, connection, we see that marriage actually becomes a war zone where we try and dominate each other, try and get what we want out of each other. Then he turns to Adam, says, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles should grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So as we've already studied in chapter 2, work was supposed to be something of creative accomplishment, and instead work becomes this onerous, odious task that you'll have to work to just eke out in existence. And so it brings us to our second topic for tonight, the effects of the fall. They ate the fruit, and all of a sudden their eyes were opened. What Francis Schaeffer refers to as psychological alienation, whereas instead of being focused on God and other people, they're focused on themselves. Came across this video recently. It was a Alpha Chi Delta sorority at a baseball game, and the announcers were really, honestly, pretty cruel talking about these ladies. But they're noticing that every girl is on their phone. They didn't see a minute of the game. They're just constantly looking at their phone. Game, strike, right back at it, didn't even notice it. And so this went viral. People were really cruel. Those girls are bimbos, idiots. They have one person said, the collective IQ of a tater tot. Honestly, as I watched that video, I felt like I saw myself in those girls. I felt like one of those sorority girls, which is the first time I've ever said that in my whole life. Public confession. Why is it that I spend? Now, I will say I'm better than them in the sense that I'm better at hiding it. You ever been with a buddy and he pulls out your senior year picture? You know, our class was 223 people. You ever looked at a senior year picture? Who do you look for first? Look for me. How do I look? How's my smile look? That looks kind of lopsided. Why did I smile like that? You ever been in a fight with a roommate or a friend and you walk away just, you know, totally bristling and angry, and you start to think about the things that you could have said, and the things that you should have said, and the things that you would have said? When you have that thought in your mind, who always wins the argument? I've lost a lot of arguments. I've never lost an argument in my own mind. I always make that point, zing, boom, and they're like, oh, weeping and kissing my feet, you know. psychological alienation. It's also theological. The sense, I mean, in one sense, we don't know what it was like to be there in the garden. We weren't there. Yet there's another sense in which we do. We do know exactly what this was like because we experience it constantly. The thought, the asinine thought that I'm going to go out and hide from God in the bushes. What are you, stupid? Why would you do that? Yet, many people believe God isn't looking. God doesn't know. He doesn't see what I do when no one else is around. In that fear, when we blow it, when we have a fall of our own, that reluctance to just immediately come into the presence of God and yearn for Him, run to Him. Instead, what we typically do is run away. Very difficult to come into God's presence, not on His side, on our side. Relationships, the pointing of the finger, the blaming. I wonder how Eve felt when Adam's like, it was this woman you gave me. She's like, you just threw me under the bus. Why would you do that? She blames it on the serpent. What was once a thriving marriage, what was once a roaring fire, is just a pile of embers and ashes. And people can sense this too. People sense, why is it that I recycle relationships every year or two? Why is it that I can't keep a relationship together? Why is it that I'm around people all the time? I just can't connect. I can't get in there with them. I can't express love. I'm awkward. I'm weird. Why is it that I'm spending most of the time around other people, thinking about myself, thinking about how I look, thinking about how I compare? I remember watching two believers talking to each other on the porch one time, and he would talk, and she would talk, and back and forth. It was kind of like two Jim Henson puppets, you know, just yak, 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 yak. It was after about 10 minutes, and I was looking at them, and I was like, I don't think either one of them has heard anything that the other person said. It was like they might as well be in a room talking to a brick wall, more so talking at each other than listening and receiving, giving love, relational alienation, ecological alienation, being thrown into a world of cause and effect. Before, I don't know how this worked, if God supernaturally protected them or not being able to die, something like that, but throwing off God's leadership to be thrown out into the world. People ask that question of natural evil, you know, tsunamis, tornadoes, viruses. This was the consequence of throwing ourselves out into a world of cause and effect. The pathetic attempts to solve sin, we still see this today. Legalistic Christians neglecting the more important things, trying to set up all of these restrictions to deal with sin when their heart isn't ever being taken care of. Talked about the blame shifting. That's a real bad sign. When somebody confronts me and has the courage to come up and talk to me and then I'm instantly pointing the finger, that's a bad sign. That means we're not under grace. We're not under the grace of God to be able to accept I blew it. Instead, using it as kind of a reflector dish to push it on to other people. So ultimately, what we see here is a lack of transparency, no change of heart. Really makes us wonder what the story would have been like if they came back to God and said, we blew it, we need your mercy. They didn't do that. So, what's the solution? Well, the Lord God said to the serpent, and if you notice, He doesn't ask the serpent any questions. He just dishes out judgment. He says, because you have done this, curse you more than all the cattle, more than all the beasts of the field, your belly, you will go in the dust, you dust the rest of your life. This part's interesting here. He says, I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. That's strange. Women typically aren't in genealogies. It's typically the men, the seed of the man. I don't need to tell you what the seed is, right? Go back and take 10th grade
health class, and they'll tell you all about it. The seed of a woman. Seed of a woman. I kind of feel like I'm in 10th grade with my voice cracking. I'm having PTSD here of 10th grade. The seed of Satan, the seed of the woman. And he says, he shall bruise you on the head, some sort of an offspring of the woman, and you shall bruise him on the heel. That's strange. An offspring of Eve. Now, masculine singular in the Hebrew, one man is going to come in. He's going to stomp the serpent, even though the serpent is going to hurt that figure. This is what theologians refer to as the first gospel in the Bible, the first messianic prediction of Jesus. For one, the earliest Jewish interpreters believed that this was the first messianic prediction. Moreover, all the genealogies always follow the man. This is one of maybe one or two in the Old Testament that follows the line of the woman. The Jewish people were patriarchal, not matriarchal. So they followed the male line. It's interesting. Jesus wasn't born of a man's involvement, the virgin birth, but he was born of a woman. In fact, as we read through the entirety of the Hebrew scriptures, we never once see a reference to the Messiah's father, because the Messiah didn't have a father. His father was God, divine conception. We jump down to verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Again, there's the text. What's the subtext? They've covered themselves up pathetically, absurdly, with fig leaves. And God comes in and says, I know you're trying to cover up your shame by yourself. He says, take that off. And he makes a coat and he puts it around their shoulders and covers them himself. The solution for the fall wasn't to try harder, wasn't to try and cover up our shame. It was instead to flee into the arms of God and accept his mercy, accept his Messiah, and to be clothed by him. Well, Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Boy, would that be bad. Living forever in a fallen state. So he says, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. And so we read, he drove the man out. At the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim, the angels, the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Why the east of Eden? Some people see that when the Jews later made the temple, the tabernacle, the entrance into the Holy of Holies, guess which side it was on? The east. And so God sent them out this direction, and yet he set up a plan through the temple, which was really prefiguring, foreshadowing Christ, where while we were expelled, we can later come back in. So we see that the solution for the fall was instant. It wasn't as if God, around 5 or 6 BC, was looking down at planet Earth thinking to himself, whoa, this is getting really bad. I should send Jesus to die for sin. Far from it. He knew this was coming. He didn't cause it, but he knew it. And he already had his plan set up and ready to go. This in Christ. Finally, he clothes their shame. That's what we need. This is what makes Christianity different than any other religion on earth, is that this is the view, not that we can earn it, not that we can be more moral, not that we can fudge up over here and then do more good works over here. Nothing like that. The biblical view, God's view, is that you need to be covered. You need your shame to be covered by me. You can't cover it up yourself. Of course, we get a negative picture here, that God is guarding the tree of life. And yet, well, that's the bad news, that we can't just come into God's presence. That's guarded. The good news is that because of Christ, we can read this, the final chapter of the Bible. Blessed are those who wash their robes. They will be permitted to enter through the gates of the city and eat the fruit from the tree of life. So what was once lost can be rediscovered. But here's the operative point. It has to be discovered through Christ in order to get access into God's presence again, to reach out to get the fruit, to experience the love of God. This isn't something where He's going to force feed you. This is something you need to ask for yourself. The Bible teaches that anybody, I don't care what you've done, anybody can be forgiven by God, provided we have the humility to come to Him and say, I want what Jesus did to apply to me. It's interesting, this incredible picture of paradise, and then paradise lost, can be regained if you only come through the work of Christ.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.